The topic is one in which I'm particularly interested in, and I'm sure that all of you are as well. I've been asked to speak on the subject of the charismatic movement in connection or from the vantage point of the Lutheran doctrine of the Church and of church fellowship. So there are essentially two things we need to do. On the one hand, develop the basic concept of the Lutheran Confession's teaching concerning the Church, and then to develop the basic ideas and approaches of the charismatic movement, especially as known inside the Lutheran churches. And all we have to do then is to compare the two, and we've got the result. So, first of all, the Lutheran doctrine of the Church. I'd like to entitle that The Mystery of the Church. I don't think that any other church in Christendom has as ecumenical an idea and understanding of the Church as does the Lutheran Church. And I should like to develop the Lutheran understanding of the Church in contrast and contradistinction to the ecumenical, so-called ecumenical idea of the Church, ecumenical with a capital E. Now, the ecumenical idea I've often compared to what I like to call the apple pie theory of the Church. Here is the pie, and unfortunately, like Humpty Dumpty, it's divided into several pieces, some big and some little. There is, first of all, the big Roman Catholic slice of the pie. Then there is the Eastern Orthodox share, and that involves at least 9 national churches and about 5 patriarchs. And then there is this amorphous, shapeless Protestant business, and that comes again in 2 basic parts, a Lutheran and a Reformed or Calvinist. And among the Reformed, you find such denominations as Anglican, Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, etc. All that grew on the Reformed branch of the tree. And among Lutherans, you also find basically 2 kinds, those who say they are and those who are. Essentially, 2 kinds of Lutherans. And now, the ecumenical idea of the Church is that all these slices and slivers, if put together, would make up the Church. Archbishop William Temple, for example, one of the founders of the ecumenical movement, said, "I believe in one holy Catholic Church, and I deeply regret that it does not yet exist." He imagined that the Church, because it was broken up into these different pieces, had still to be made one by human diplomacy, by a bit of ecclesiastical Kissingerism, of persuading everybody to come in under one kind of roof, and if you could put Humpty Dumpty together again, then all these pieces and slices together would be the one Church. In other words, the Church is an ideal, the oneness of the Church is an ideal still to be realized by theologians and church leaders. The Lutheran doctrine of the Church is quite the opposite of that. This idea, this view of the Church, is one based on sight, based on appearance. The Lutheran understanding is one based on faith. Luther never tired of pointing out that the Holy Church of Christ says, "I believe one holy Christian Church." Whereas he said with his characteristic bluntness, "The mad Church of the Pope says, I see one holy Christian Church." That's the difference. Why did Luther say, "I believe one holy Christian Church"? Indeed, he didn't invent that. We all say that in the Creed. Because he knew the Church is not essentially this visible organization. The Church essentially is the Christians, the dear children of God, who are hidden in all these various groups. And the Church simply consists of all those in whom the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, has created faith, spiritual life. That is the Church, and these are the Christians. And they exist in the Roman Church, they exist in the Eastern churches, in the Protestant churches, and let's hope that a few of them exist even in the Lutheran Church. That this is the one Christendom that we don't see, but which we believe.
And the reason we can't see it is that only faith makes one a member of a church. How then can we deal with a church? Where can we find it? If the Lord had left it at that, indeed we couldn't find it anywhere. But he has given this church of his visible marks of recognition by which we can infallibly get hold of her and know her. And these marks are the same things by which the church is created, namely his pure gospel and sacraments, baptism and Holy Communion. These are the seed by which the church grows. These are the things by which God creates faith and spiritual life. And therefore, by the presence of these, we can know and we can grasp the church. Only we have to see, if we're not to fall into the clutches of false systems and misrepresentations, then what the Lord wants us to do is to look for the pure gospel and the pure sacraments of Christ. This is why the Augsburg Confession teaches
concerning the church. I'll just read that paragraph, Article 9. It is also taught among us that there must be and remain at all times one holy Christian church, which is the assembly of all believers, among whom the gospel is purely preached and the holy sacraments are given according to the gospel. For this is sufficient for the true unity of the Christian church, that the gospel be preached unanimously according to a pure understanding of it, and that the sacraments are given in accordance with the divine word.
So, that is a beautifully ecumenical definition of the church, which is broad enough to include all Christians and narrow enough to exclude all heresy and everything that in any way mutilates or attacks the gospel and sacraments. And to walk by faith with regard to the church, not by sight, is to know that the unity of the church is not something created by us or maneuvered. The unity of the church is given in the very existence of the church. The church doesn't have an ecumenical movement, but an ecumenical status. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one spirit, one Father of us all, and so on, in Ephesians. So that essentially is the Lutheran view, and everything hinges, our dealing with this hinges, not on our kind of attempted use of x-ray vision, who might be sincere, or this silly idea of whom might we meet in heaven. Well, who knows whom we might meet in heaven? Very surprising. But the question is not our guesswork about this kind of thing, or about what might be going on in other people's minds and hearts, but purely, is the voice of Christ there? Let me just
share a few characteristic statements of Luther on the subject. The church is a high, deep, hidden thing, which one may neither perceive nor see, but must grasp only by faith through baptism, sacrament, and word. Or, the church is concealed, the saints hidden. Again, he says, this part, I believe one holy Christian church, is just as much an article of faith as all the rest. Therefore, no reason, even if it puts on all its spectacles, can recognize her. The devil can indeed cover her up with offenses and divisions so that you have to take offense at it. So also God can hide her with weaknesses and all sorts of defects, so that you have to become a fool over it and form a false judgment concerning her. She wants to be not seen, but believed. But faith is of that which one does not see. So, if we are to deal with the church according to faith, not by sight, not by the flesh, not as Luther would say with cow's eyes, a cow just stares at the new barn door without comprehending. If we are to walk by faith rather than by sight, then we've got to cling strictly to the gospel and sacraments. Anything else will mislead us and will not give us the divinely willed way of locating the one church of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, what's the application? The application to the matter of hand is this. First of all, let's define our terms. I don't want to develop the concept of simply one charismatic individual here or there. The whole problem is not a problem of individuals. What we're facing is a movement. And therefore we have to decide, and we have to think in terms of movements. And we have to realize, here is the confessional biblical doctrine of the church as we've just outlined it very briefly. Over here is a movement which is deliberately infiltrating the Lutheran Church among other churches. It's not a question of sincere individuals here or there. It's a question of a movement with an impetus and a dynamic all its own, quite independent of the subjective impressions or sincerity of individual participants in the movement. For example, people may have all sorts of subjective and subjectively sincere notions of why they might be members of the Communist Party. And they might have all sorts of subjectively very foolish ideas of what it is that they're working for. But that doesn't matter. What matters is, what is the objective meaning of the movement as a whole, whether anybody realizes it or not, who might be in it. So, we're concerned with a movement. We're not concerned primarily with individuals. And of course, we're concerned with a movement in the sense that here is something, a theological entity, distinct from Lutheran biblical theology, which seeks now to infiltrate all churches, including the Lutheran, and change it somehow. And we've got to evaluate, what do they want to change? Why do they want to change it? Where do these changes come from? And how do we evaluate that in the light of the Lutheran confessions? First of all, I have here a statement by Larry Christensen, who is regarded as one of the leaders of the Lutheran charismatic revival. He writes in his book, entitled, I think, The Charismatic Renewal Among Lutherans, chapter 3, page 33, speaks about a widespread movement within the historic denominations. Notice the movement embraces the historic denomination. The Lutheran thing is only one regiment in a total army. It's not something on its own. Which began around 1960. A charismatic in this sense is someone who has chosen to identify himself with this movement. He shares in the experiences and socialization which characterize it. He reads the literature, goes to the meetings, and becomes engaged with elements of the theology and lifestyle emerging in the movement. Notice that is a movement, not just disconnected individuals springing up spontaneously here and there for no reason, but a movement propagating itself. Propagating certain identifiable ideas and ideals, not limited to the Lutheran Church, and wishing to infiltrate them all. It has sometimes been said that the reason this is happening is that the Lutheran Church doesn't have much of a theology of the Holy Spirit. I think this is fundamentally mistaken. The Lutheran Church has indeed a very great theology of the Holy Spirit. The whole third article of the Creed is a theology of the Holy Spirit. And this theology is very, very deep and very explicit indeed. On the third article hinges all the understanding of the church built on the rock of the means of grace and preserved there. And the unity of the church must also be sought in the means of grace. Anything which bypasses the objective gospel doctrine and the sacraments as means to the unity or to the creation of the church is thereby a false way of looking for renewal or for unity in the church. So if the gospel and the sacraments, which are the center of the third article of the Creed, if the gospel and the sacraments are so decisive in the whole nature of the church and in our dealing with it, let us point by point compare how, and I will now say specifically, the Lutheran charismatic movement, how that compares, how it is related to the Lutheran understanding of the gospel and of baptism and of Holy Communion. First of all, the gospel. It is often said that, oh yes, but the charismatic movement is different from the old Pentecostal thing. And especially the Lutheran charismatic movement is quite something different, and therefore there's no connection, and we should not make any false connections. But I have here the Lutheran Charismatic Renewal newsletter for June 1976. And in its book review section, it reviews a book by Simon Vincent, by those two, Aspects of Pentecostal Charismatic Origins, Logos International. Here's a paragraph from that review. contrasted to other anthologies, this one focuses sharply on the debt charismatics owe to their American Pentecostal forerunners. The two movements are clearly differentiated, but no longer do the charismatics seem slightly embarrassed by the fact that much of their outlook comes from the Holy Rollers of a few decades ago. Rather, instead, we find a refreshing search in Wesleyan, Holiness, and Pentecostal sources for the appearance of today's renewal in mainline bodies. Notice, there is no denial of the fact that essentially the impetus, the theological inspiration, does have its roots in the old Pentecostal movement. One of the very central features of that, as it is central in Wesleyan, that is Methodist, and Holiness thinking, is the idea of a second blessing. First you get the first blessing, basically justification, forgiveness, kind of basic bread and butter Christianity. And then you get the second blessing, sanctification or perfection or whatever you want to call it. And different groups, of course, interpret it differently. But the basic idea common to them all is the idea of a second blessing. And you find that it is this second blessing idea which returns in the charismatic movement in the guise of the baptism with the Spirit. On the one hand, you have ordinary sacramental baptism, and that's very nice and that's very fine, and Lutherans will say the usual things about it, but then still you should have the second thing, another thing essentially, and that is, it may be termed a release of the Spirit or a fullness of it, but it is something identifiably second. Of course, Lutherans try to hide that as much as possible. They realize that the bad implications of this, and so they talk about a release of what is potentially already there in baptism and so on. But in the end, no matter how you twist and turn it, it still comes down to this, that there comes an identifiable point at which something happens in addition to what happened before, and now this thing which has been dormant before or potential now becomes actual, now it's released, and now this dynamic comes out, and so forth and so on. So the idea of a second blessing, the idea of a release now happening, can be traced even to the Lutheran formulations of it. Larry Christensen has lately become somewhat critical of the term second baptism and spirit baptism, but when the chips are down, these terms are still used, and this is the basic term still used to describe especially the tongues experience, namely baptism with the Holy Ghost or spirit baptism or something like that. Essentially, that is along the line of the Methodist Holiness second blessing. Whereas a Lutheran theology, biblical theology, will never think of one kind of stage, a Christ stage, and then a spirit stage, which is a very crude Pentecostal way of talking, and the modern charismatics are not that crude. But the basic thinking behind it is fallacious. As if forgiveness is only a kind of introductory thing, and then you can wait a while, or then in principle something else still has to develop. If a person has Jesus Christ, then in principle he has everything. And then it's not a matter of waiting, say, for 10 years or waiting for some time until something pops, as it were. But it's simply a matter of a continuous growth and continual unfolding. And it's quite wrong to think that there must come, or there ought to come, one particular moment where this something spiritually pops, and then after that you're more or less all right. Then you have the fullness of the Spirit. Then you have, as I read in one Lutheran charismatic writing, the doorway to a powerful, power-filled, Spirit-filled life or something like that. That doorway is already baptism itself. The second thing. There is a woeful confusion of law and gospel in the general Pentecostal, but also the charismatic idea, which quite often identifies this release of the Spirit, or this, when you begin to speak in tongues, which is a definite moment which may happen years after your original baptism. Identify that with a special amount of yielding, or a reaching of a certain level of obedience, or spiritual maturity, and then when you're ready for that, then it pops, you see. I know of Lutheran charismatic pastors who have spiritually tormented their members and spiritually tyrannize their consciences by telling them this very thing. There's somebody in our community, I'm not sure if he's here tonight, who told me his own experience in the charismatic parish, where the pastor said, he preached this for years, this baptism of the Spirit. Then he said, do you want to receive the baptism of the Spirit? He said, well, if God wants to, I don't object to it, if that's what God wants to give me. Well, do you mind if I pray for you? No, go ahead, pray. He prayed in that particular parish. He expected the man then to be, I think the expression was, slain in the spirit, to fall down in a kind of trance or something. And the man simply refused to be slain. He kept standing there. So then, when the prayer didn't avail anything, the pastor turned on him and said, there is something that you're concealing. You have an unforgiven, unconfessed sin in your life. You better go home and think about it. Now, of course, he was a strong character and he didn't worry much, but imagine a spiritually disturbed and weak and, say, confused person who is faced with this kind of blackmail. Now go home and you better think of some unforgiven sin because you're resisting this thing that I want to give you. This is a terrible confusion of law and gospel, a terrible tyranny over consciences. I've got a number of examples here in this connection, but first of all, a text in Paul's letter to the Galatians, this magnificent text in Galatians 3. How did you receive the Spirit? Was it by works of the law or by believing the gospel? And so, any spiritual gifts are given through the power of the gospel, not by reaching levels of maturity or becoming especially pious or something. This is already a result of the Holy Spirit's work in us. Just a few sample quotations. Here is a thing called, well, it's addressed, Dear Charismatic Lutheran. The following are the will of God for all Christians, that all be filled with the Holy Spirit, so on, that Christians are to ask for the Holy Spirit. Finally, that all Christians speak in tongues, 1 Corinthians 14. That's not even literally so. Paul especially says that, do all speak in tongues? Obviously, not even there. Everybody spoke in tongues, even quite apart from the important question of whether the Corinthian tongues really were these sort of things that are today given out to be that, or whether they were not rather simply languages, as Lenski and other interpreters take them. But listen to this. Here's an elder, a charismatic elder, writing to a pastor, wanting to bring this movement into the church. He says, where do we start? I guess it's primarily up to you. Jesus is willing to move into any church that will let him come in. Think of the terrible implications of that statement. Jesus is willing to come in. And wasn't he there before? If people merely have baptism, and they merely preach the gospel, and they merely have communion, then he's not really quite there yet. But when they begin speaking in tongues, then that means letting Jesus in. I submit this is the most terrible travesty of the New Testament, not to speak of anything to do with the Lutheran confessions. Then, and this brings me to a pretty central point, the function of tongues in also the Lutheran charismatic movement is largely seen as a kind of personal assurance, as giving a kind of sense of reality of God. In other words, the matter of tongues occupies the place of a sacrament. It has become a sacrament. Now, for example, you take Larry Christensen's book, and he gives a number of experiences, testimonies. For instance, let me read you one. By the way, could somebody be timekeeper? So we're supposed to stop in 45 minutes to reload these machines. So, now here's one example. Here this Lutheran pastor had attended a meeting, and he was impressed, deeply disturbed. He went home. He took quite a bit of bourbon and went to bed. Then he had a restless sleep. After two big slugs of bourbon, I drifted off into a deep but troubled sleep. a secret private chamber in that inner self had been broken into, and so on. Next day, my head was still buzzing a little from the bourbon, and he has various reminiscences. He goes into the church, first of all to teach confirmation class, and but now you see that this minister is obviously troubled. His ministry has become unbearable. So he looks at the pulpit, looks at the altar, and how often during his sermon he had said, "Oh God, let me out of here. I don't even know this language, Spanish, in which I'm about to preach. Lord, you've got to take over. I have no message for this people." Sometimes the prayers of the waiting congregation would carry me up those last few steps, and the Spirit would whisper encouragement as I groped desperately for the right word. He said, I heard myself saying, "God, you and I are going to have it out this morning. Either you're going to be real, or I'm going to quit. You can have the whole thing back, this church, my ministry, and me. I'm just going through the motions. I can't even stand to hear myself preach anymore." And here's a good point. At that moment, I was convinced that hell for ministers was being forced to listen forever to tape recordings of their own sermons. Frightened at the quantity. But you see what happened. The man, as so many pastors, so many ministers, was obviously at the end of his tether. It's at this point that the movement grabs a person, just as Jehovah's Witnesses look in newspapers to find who has been recently bereaved and therefore whose psychological defenses are down and who are therefore most open to the suggestion at that point. And so, dilapidated ministers with feelings of guilt and inadequacy who think that their ministry ought to be somehow more powerful than it is are absolutely ripe for the picking for this movement. And then it happened. Suddenly a voice, clear and distinct, said, "The gift is already yours. Just reach out and take it." Obediently I reached my hands to the altar, palms up. I opened my mouth and strange babbling sounds rushed forth. Had I done it, or was it the Spirit? Before I had time to wonder, all sorts of strange things began to happen. God came out of the shadows. He is real, I thought. He is here. He loves me. For the first time in my life, I really felt loved by God. I laughed and danced for joy. Analyze that a bit. What was the function of that tongue? Whatever the relation of these modern tongues to Corinthians, does anybody in Corinthians ever suggest that these tongues convey a sense of the reality of God and convincing a person that he is real and that God loves them? Isn't it a horrible travesty, especially to teach Lutheran pastors, that if things aren't quite going right in the ministry, instead of directing them to the means of grace and to the sacrament, saying, "Look, man, open the eyes of your faith and see what God is giving to you there," instead to point him to this expectation that really what I should be waiting for is this breakthrough, a sudden voice, and then suddenly God will become real to me. This is a terrible and tragic travesty, and which is brought about by the general Protestant problem of spiritual assurance. And I'll talk about that in a moment. But then, this is not untypical. Other testimonies that Christensen gives also show that tongues are basically understood, even by these Lutherans here, as sacramental, as assurances of God's love. For example, here's a housewife. "God had, through the Holy Spirit, become a new reality to me. The feeling and strength came back into my leg and she was healed and so on. The Bible became more meaningful to me. It was like a light had been turned on to give me better insight and understanding." So, the cure was not in the Word itself or in the sacrament. It was in this additional experience. And so any number of these accounts have this kind of testimony. Here's a remarkable thing from a book review in, again, the Lutheran Charismatic Renewal newsletter last year. Jones wants to help readers understand how the authority of the Scriptures is illuminated, inspired, and corrected by the work of the Holy Spirit. I ask you, by what conceivable stretch of the imagination can the authority of the Scriptures be corrected by the work of the Holy Spirit in me? Maybe it's a misprint, and it means that my interpretations are to be corrected. But even so, any correcting should be done, not by my suddenly feeling something, but by going to the text and finding better instruction in the text. A very significant statement occurs in another charismatic writing by Pastor Lench, Missouri Synod, I think. Impact Books, My Personal Pentecost. Already the title is completely un-Lutheran. My Personal Pentecost. Listen to this. How does God come to you? He comes to you principally through his word, the Bible. Principally. This is the channel which the Holy Spirit uses most frequently. But he also comes in this other way, directly. Remember, speaking in tongues does not make you a mature and seasoned Christian overnight. It is a tool to be used faithfully in your daily prayers as one means of attaining to maturity, a wonderful God-given way for Christ to become formed in you. I ask you, where in the Bible is this crazy idea to be found that by speaking in tongues, Christ is being formed in me? This is not only utterly un-Lutheran, it is utterly foreign to the scriptures. And it makes of this tongues business, again, a means of grace, in addition to and outside the word and the sacraments through which he principally works. What is the origin of this quest for assurance? For that, I'd like to draw another circle. Do we have time? You see, we have to understand how Protestants became unsure of their salvation. This happened through Calvin's doctrine of predestination. The circle will be bigger and better. Calvin said that if this is the totality of mankind, Christ came to redeem and to save only a certain small part of it, the elect. So, Jesus came and died only for these people, but the non-elect God created for the very purpose of sending them to hell to his greater glory. Even he, Calvin, referred to this as a horrible decree. But look at the result for Protestant church life. If this were true, if Christ came to die only for the elect, if God does not wish to save these people, how can anybody ever be sure that he's among these people and not among these? How can we ever know? If a Lutheran has a problem, am I forgiven or not, when my sins burden me, when my conscience doesn't allow me one place to stand on, or the whole world becomes too small for me, where do I turn? I turn to the Word, I go to absolution, to the sacrament where I hear, given and shed for you for the remission of sins. I read John 3:16. God so loved the world, it includes me. Remember, who was it? Professor Müller, was it you who said in chapel, this wonderful thing was by Luther, when Luther was asked, wouldn't you have preferred if God had said, God so loved Martin Luther? Luther said, no, not at all. It's much better that it should say, God so loved the world. Otherwise, you'd always have to wonder whether there's some other Martin Luther running around in the world. So, if I'm concerned, if I'm desperate to know that I'm forgiven, I need to go to God's objective word, and he's not going to lie to me. That's the great certainty behind the Lutheran confession. In the Catechism, even though all men may lie, echoing Romans, let God be true, but every man a liar. In short, you and I and all men may err and lie, but verbum Dei nec errare nec fallere potest. The word of God can neither err nor deceive. So, a Lutheran, a New Testament Christian, when he has that problem, he simply goes to the word and to the means of grace. The Calvinist can't do that. Of course he does it too, but inconsistently. Theoretically he can't do that. Because the same word and sacrament could be given to the person here as to the person there. And when he hears here, given and shed for you for the remission of sins, here God means it. In this case, he doesn't mean it. Think of the terrible idea that when all these people have not been elected, when they hear the gospel, God is not genuinely offering them anything in that gospel. He is not giving them grace in the sacrament at all. But in their case, he doesn't mean it. Only in this case does he mean it.
Do you see where the problem of religious certainty and uncertainty comes from? This is why the Calvinists have these desperate little songs about blessed assurance. Do you see why? Because you can't have any assurance in the system. The assurance has been taken away by denying that the blood of Jesus Christ covers the whole total world. Therefore, how did Calvin get out of this? The way out that Calvin found was this. All right, I can know that I'm an elect because I have felt the Spirit working in me. I have experienced the Spirit. If you're an elect, then you will have experienced the Spirit. And the whole tragedy of this desperate emotionalism in Protestantism, this desperate auto-hypnotic suggestion of trying to get something, to hear something and see something, is the reason for that is they have been robbed of the objective means of grace, robbed of the objective basis of assurance and of God's guarantee, and therefore have to find that no longer outside themselves, but in themselves. And so there comes this terrible introspection, spiritual navel-gazing, examining one's own spiritual entrails forever to see what's happening inside. And how do I know, how do I distinguish the spirit even from indigestion? How do I know what is happening there? Chesterton said a very remarkable statement. He said, of all the false religions in the world, the worst is the worship of the God within. Because that Jones shall worship the God within ultimately turns out to mean that Jones shall worship Jones. And Monsignor Ronald Knox, another British Roman Catholic, put it like this. Fanaticism feels it knows not what. Faith knows what it does not feel. Isn't that good? Fanaticism feels it knows not what. Faith knows what it does not feel. Thank God we are not dependent on our assurance, on our inner feeling, but we can depend on the objective gift, because God will not lie to us, and he means it. He means it with desperate seriousness for the entire world, therefore also for you and me, chief of sinners though we be. Now, this, I think, is the essential and the principle evil part of this whole tongues thing, that basically an assurance and a weight is put on tongues which it cannot bear, no matter how good the thing might be in itself, and which only belongs to the gospel and to the sacraments. Then there is another matter, and that is the conception that you find quite surprisingly. I thought that Christensen would soft pedal that, but he strongly, provocatively stresses the idea that you must have also healing, and that healing is part of the full gospel. Now, let's just have a few of these quotations here. Healing and the will of God. Several factors lead us to a positive answer to the question, is healing according to the will of God? And by healing, of course, he means this kind of faith healing carried on in these churches. Approvingly quotes a report from the Presbyterian Church in America, namely that Jesus' healing is not merely a sign of his power, but is part of the ministry. And he concludes like this. The gospel records no single case where the Lord Jesus himself either refused or failed to heal a sick person who came to him. When he sent the 12 out on their first mission, he gave them the specific command to heal the sick. The Great Commission includes the command, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Healing was clearly one of the things Jesus had commanded them, and therefore as much a part of the commission as preaching and teaching. That, I submit, is outright heresy. No one who believes that can, in his right mind, sign the Lutheran confessions, if he knows anything about what these confessions are. Because the implication would be that unless you have also healing, you don't have a full gospel. But from the Lutheran biblical point of view, the gospel is a full gospel if it is the message about Jesus, and if it includes baptism and the Holy Communion, that is the full gospel.
So what we are facing, in fact, is that the gospel is being emptied of its fullness, its real fullness, and in place of that, given a pseudo-fullness, namely a materialistic, secular healing, something physical. Why, by the same logic, isn't it concluded that because Jesus healed, well, he also raised some people from the dead? Should we therefore, is it therefore a wicked thing to conduct funerals? Should ministers then raise everybody from the dead instead of healing them? He even quotes a text that we are to do greater things than Jesus, even greater works. Well, if he raised three people from the dead, we should be raising them by the dozens, according to that logic. Why should not we walk on the waters as well? If all that Jesus did is part of a full ministry and part of the full gospel, then raising from the dead should be just as easy as healing. Notice how uncharismatic St. Paul was when he writes to Timothy, not stir up the charismatic gift in you and be healed, but drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent infirmities. That's what Paul advises. And he left one of his helpers sick on an island. He didn't heal him. So clearly Paul knows nothing of this doctrine that healing must accompany the gospel as an essential ingredient, even though many miracles of healing occurred in the formative stage of the church. But the fundamental significance for us of the healing is the same as it is of Christ's raising of Lazarus. What does the raising of Lazarus mean to me today? Not that I should expect my loved ones to come walking out of the tomb in 5 minutes or in 3 days, but rather that I can trust Jesus, even in death, my death and the death of my loved ones, because for him death is only a sleep. And the same with healing. It may be his pleasure to heal me from cancer or whatever disease I may be suffering, but then again, it may not be. The point is, I can trust him implicitly, whatever his will is, because that will undoubtedly be best. How much time do we have? Right. I've got a few more things to say, but I'll conclude with this. Well, we may as well stop here because I want to start another section that'll go for another 10-15 minutes, yeah, all right? So we'll... specific statements from Lutheran charismatic sources to the Lutheran understanding of the law and the gospel. It remains now to relate statements regarding baptism and Holy Communion, and that, of course, implies then brings up the whole matter of fellowship. With regard to baptism, there is a very great difficulty here, and that is that any talk about a second baptism or a spirit baptism is already a departure from the clear doctrine of the New Testament and certainly from the doctrine of the Lutheran confession. Because according to the confessions and certainly according to Scripture, there are not essentially two baptisms. That's nonsense to talk about two baptisms. On the contrary, there's only one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And New Testament baptism is not a water baptism, as distinct from a spirit baptism later on. But New Testament baptism is water and spirit baptism, even as our Lord says to Nicodemus, except a man be born by water and the Spirit. It's one thing, one reality. The people who talk about spirit baptism generally started out with a low idea of so-called water baptism. And they imagine that what the Bible teaches, what John, for example, teaches, the John the Baptizer, when he says, I baptize with water, but there is one who baptizes with the Spirit, they imagine that this means Christian sacramental water baptism, that's only water. But the real thing is the Spirit experience when you begin to talk in tongues. And then the charismatics generally, Lutheran charismatics, have taken over that language, not realizing in what shocking confusion the thing originated. Because this whole conception of baptism is fundamentally wrong. It's fundamentally Baptist. In the New Testament, the meaning is not of water baptism against, that is, sacramental baptism against spirit baptism. But if anything, the contrast is between John's preparatory baptism and the full New Testament baptism, specifically after Pentecost. Remember, it says in John 7, that interesting little phrase, "For the Spirit was not yet." What a strange thing. What does it mean, the Spirit was not yet? Of course the Spirit existed. The Spirit was not yet, for Jesus had not yet been glorified. That means the fullness of the Spirit had not yet been released, because that release depended upon the Lord doing his work of completing the redemption. And this, the cross, releases Spirit fullness upon mankind. We find a close parallel to that in Acts 19, the famous text often dragged out to prove a charismatic point, which it doesn't prove. On the contrary, it proves merely that John's baptism was a preparatory baptism, whereas then Paul, notice what Paul says, "Did you receive the Spirit?" meaning special gifts of the Spirit. They said, "We didn't even hear that there was a Spirit." That's usually taken to mean they hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit. Of course, it's nonsense. Every Jew knew that there was a Holy Spirit. After all, they knew the Psalms. So they knew perfectly well there was a Holy Spirit. What they hadn't heard yet was that, precisely in the sense of John 7, that the Spirit had not yet been released. And the same wording, "the Spirit was not yet." That is what they hadn't heard. And notice how Paul responds to that. He does not now instruct them about the Holy Spirit. He instructs them about Jesus. In other words, about the completed work of Jesus. And then he gives them Christian baptism. And then they receive the full manifestations. So the point is not that there's a difference between sacramental baptism and Spirit baptism, but rather that sacramental Christian baptism conveys to us the fullness of Pentecost, because it conveys the fullness of that work which our Lord has achieved on the cross. This is why the Lord is called "He who baptizes with the Spirit." Baptism with the Spirit wasn't merely one particular event. Baptizing with the Spirit was the whole life's work of our Lord. His whole work mediated, conveyed the Spirit to people, to the human race. That's why he said, "My words, they are Spirit and they are life." So the whole work of Christ means, the whole work of Christ is one big baptizing of the human race with the Spirit. And that is only symbolically, does that have anything to do with the sound of the mighty rushing wind on Pentecost. The reality of the Spirit is what every Christian has in the Gospel and Sacrament. The symptom, the rushing wind, the tongues of fire, and the speaking in tongues, that's only the symptom. That's not the reality. The reality is the fullness of the Spirit, which is conveyed in the Gospel and Sacraments. Often we are told that we are to tarry and wait for the Spirit filling, even as the disciples had to wait in Jerusalem. That's a misunderstanding. The disciples had to wait for Pentecost, for the public inauguration of the Christian Church. That has happened now. We don't need to wait for anything, but rather, in the baptism and in the preaching that issues from Pentecost, there today we are faced with the reality of Pentecost. And today we don't need to torment ourselves whether we get special psychological manifestations or not. We know we have the fullness, the full gospel, which gives and communicates divine supernatural life, which gives us God and salvation. We have that in its fullness in the Gospel and Sacraments. And anything in addition to that would be rather an anticlimax. So this is what the basic New Testament conception of baptism, that sacramental baptism, Christian sacramental baptism, conveys Spirit fullness, is not contrasted with some other Spirit baptism later on. So any talk then about a second baptism or a Spirit baptism goes fundamentally counter to the whole book of Acts, to the whole understanding of baptism. By the way, this business of people speaking in tongues and the Holy Spirit being poured out in a special way is only repeated in the book of Acts after Pentecost about three more times, isn't it? It happens in Samaria, the changeover to Samaria. It happens among the Gentiles, and it happens, Cornelius, and it happens in the strange case of the followers of John, and no more. It is quite a false implication to argue that because at special boundary situations there was a kind of little repetition of some of Pentecost, just as the resurrection appearance was a kind of, there was a delayed special resurrection appearance to St. Paul, but not normally. And so, the reason for that, that when the reason for the special manifestation, at particular points, when the gospel crosses the boundary lines that the Lord himself gave, preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, in Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Every time it comes into a new area, you have this special manifestation to prove and to show that the whole church worldwide is one. And they're not first and second class Christians, but only one class of Christians, namely baptized saints and sinners. So this is why this phenomenon occurs on those special occasions, and it's quite false to assume that that was a normal thing that happened everywhere regardless. That assumption is not to be found in the book of Acts. Then there is, of course, the Holy Communion. The Holy Communion is the gift of the Lord's body and blood, and each of the Lutheran confessions, except the tractate, contains a major section on this whole thing. So this is not some afterthought or some minor thing in the periphery. This is central in the Lutheran confession. Now, what happens, unfortunately, in the also with the Lutheran charismatic revival, and this brings me to the final application point of the ecumenical, the fellowship implication. What happens is that the charismatic movement sees itself as being a kind of spirit-created ecumenical movement, a kind of leaven working in all the churches but working towards the same objective, being essentially one movement which can and will renew and thereby reunite the whole church. Around what? When all is said and done, around tongues and healings. I don't think drinking poison is very popular these days. That one is not done much. Snake handling outside of Kentucky is not very popular, and maybe in India. Tongues of fire haven't been observed lately. The prophecy of being baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire is arbitrarily restricted to only the Holy Spirit without the fire. But in these superficial things, tongues and healings, these are to be the chief evidences of the renewal of the church. And what happens is, well, for example, Lutheran Charismatic Renewal Bulletin newsletter, July last year. The charismatic movement believes itself to be a movement of renewal and restoration called into being by sovereign action of the Holy Spirit. Notice the movement, not just the Lutheran section of it, the whole show. Ever since Jesus sent us his Holy Spirit at the first Pentecost, and especially in the last 400 years, we have been in a time of schisms and denominations. Many Christians today are hearing God's Spirit say, the time of separation is over. It is a time of uniting. Gather together in my name. Let me bless you with my Spirit. Let me rebuild my house, my ruined, fragmented, divided, denominationalized house through you. One thing is clear. The restoration of the church will not come through the rediscovery of some aspect of theology. A renewed theology will emerge, but only as a byproduct of a renewal of our spirits. Bluntly put, the meaning of it is, renewal and unity of the church is not to be expected from doctrine, objective things, theology, word and sacrament. We always have these. These are old hat. Rather, the doctrine, the theological revival, will come as number two, as a result of first yielding to tongues and healings. Now, is not that to turn the whole Lutheran biblical doctrine of the church precisely on its head? Doesn't it mean that that which is central in the Lutheran understanding of the church, the gospel and the sacrament, that is now made peripheral, secondary, that'll take care of itself once we all got tongues and healings? and a secondary thing, a peripheral thing at best, special spiritual phenomena, these things are made central. The result is that Lutheran charismatics are made to feel, are fundamentally conditioned, that they have more in common with fellow charismatics in the Roman Church, in the Presbyterian Church, and in the Baptist Church, than with fellow Lutherans who are not charismatic. Isn't that the clear outcome? And you can find plenty of quotations to that effect. Here we are gathering together unto him. The same newsletter, September 1976. A great Lutheran charismatic gathering, but it was all leading up to the even more historic 1977 Ecumenical Charismatic Conference in Kansas City next July 20th to 24. The whole thing is the ecumenical togetherness, and in this is to be found the answer to the Church's problems. The same charismatic newsletter, another issue. The Church will grow by following principles. What principles? Inner cooperation with other groups of Christians. Dynamic Christians feel they cannot do the job alone, and so they join with other Christians in total mobilization of the community. Baptists, Pentecostals, Lutherans, Catholics, all working together for a common purpose. No person who believes that has any right to sign the Lutheran Confessions, because the Lutheran Confessions draw the line of church fellowship where the pure gospel and sacraments of Christ end. If the pure gospel and sacraments are denied, then it is a betrayal of the church and of Jesus himself to practice fellowship with organizations and movements which undercut the very foundation of the church. But here, the idea, what it really means, the idea that unity is to be brought into the church through the tongues movement means that finally our differences with Roman Catholics over the Pope, over justification, over prayer to Mary, all these things, ultimately they don't matter. What matters is that we all speak in tongues together and heal, this kind of thing. Again, our differences with Presbyterians and Baptists over baptism and the Lord's Supper are ultimately secondary. All that matters is that we should be charismatics together. This will unite the church. Is not that completely topsy-turvy? And I submit this is a most un-Lutheran and unbiblical trying to walk again by sight, to make visible the body of Christ and to make it visible in these inferior things, tongues and healings, rather than to seek the unity of Christ humbly, the unity of the church, in the means that he himself has given. These dare not be made secondary and subservient to anything peripheral, which is even of doubtful authenticity. One more quotation on that, and I'll be nearly finished. In this Lench's book also, there is the following statement with regard to, again, the ecumenical issue. Reverend J. Lench speaks joyfully of his interdenominational experiences. He pleads for the practice of a new principle, namely, the law of interdependence of the body of Christ. He says, no one denomination has a corner on God's truth. No one denomination can bring the body of Christ to maturity by itself. In Article 10 of the Formula of Concord, we Lutherans confess that a church should not deny to another church fellowship and recognition, should not condemn each other merely because they have fewer or more ceremonies, so long as they are otherwise agreed in the doctrine and in all its articles, that is, the doctrine of the gospel and in all its articles, and in the sacraments instituted by Jesus Christ. No one who signed that, and therefore no Lutheran who confesses and knows what the Lutheran confessions are, can possibly then also say, no one denomination has a corner in God's truth, no one can do it alone, therefore let's all join together and let's all do it together. This togetherness is false unless it is a real togetherness in the gospel, and that means in all the articles. Any surrender of the gospel does not build the unity of the church, but destroys the church and disrupts it. That's what it means to be a Lutheran and to walk by faith. So to conclude, I'll put it very briefly like this. I believe that the charismatic movement is a perfectly natural result of Reformed theology. It's perfectly natural where the means of grace theoretically don't count for anything, where therefore you have to seek for internal stirrings of the Spirit. There the charismatic movement is natural. That's where it belongs. Also, the charismatic movement is naturally at home in the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church is basically oriented to mysticism, to infused grace, also to this inner thing, rather than to the Christ outside us and the Christ for us. The glory of Lutheran theology is its marvelous objectivity. It does not put its trust, it does not put its confidence, spiritually, personally, theologically, in anything in us. It knows how fickle is even the best human production and even the best human reaction. And therefore, the glory of Lutheran theology is its marvelous objectivity. It is a rock of Jesus Christ that is utterly objective, outside and before us, long before we were born, utterly independent of our fickleness. As the one lady said, I may tremble on the rock, but the rock never trembled under me. That is the Lutheran basic New Testament attitude. And I submit, with that attitude, the charismatic movement is entirely out of place. From that point of view, it is misleading, because it leads us away from the objective givens of Christ and Word of Sacrament onto subjective feelings and will-o'-the-wisps, which do not build a church and which finally get in the way, human substitutes. So however in place the movement may be elsewhere, in the Lutheran Church it is not in place, but we will invite it if we do not properly treasure the means of grace. Of course, if we treat the means of grace anyhow, as if we believe this kind of thing, then we needn't be surprised if people are spiritually unsatisfied and go lusting and slavering after this richer spiritual froth. But when you've got the real beer, then you don't need to worry about the artificial froth. And I submit that this is what in these last times we need desperately to do, to call Christian believers and the Christian church everywhere, and for that matter unbelievers, to call them back to the one thing needful, which is the life-giving, converting, powerful word and sacrament of Jesus Christ. And the other thing is not compatible with an honest and informed commitment to the Lutheran confessions. Thank you very much. Now, there may well be some discussion. Please.
Yes. First of all, I'd like to thank you for being able to come to do. I have a lot of sediments that are the same. The charismatic movement has formed in a lot of nations. If you have your tablets with you, page 433, this is in to your statement that the church is not visible, that point by faith. Okay. Or 433 is God has promised us assurance that everything is forgiven and pardoned, yet on the condition that we also forgive our neighbor, inasmuch as we sin greatly against God every day, and yet he forgives us all through grace. We must always forgive our neighbor who does us harm, violence and injustice, shares malice toward us, etc. If you do not forgive, do not think that God can forgive. So it seems to me that the one manifestation of the church is forgiven. 543. Point 27. Love is a fruit which certainly and necessarily follows true faith. For if a person does not love, this indicates certainly that he is not justified, but is still in death, but that he has again lost the righteousness of faith, as St. John says, 1 John 3:14. 534.70. It is of course self-evident that in true conversion there must be a change. There must be new activities and emotions in the intellect, will, and heart, so that the heart learns to know sin, to spirit of wrath of God, to turn from sin, to understand and accept the promise of grace from God, to have good spiritual thoughts, Christian intentions, and diligence, and to fight against the flesh, etc. For if none of these things take place or exist, there is no true conversion. I would point out that the phrase, to fight against the flesh, therefore to speak as in is given, I believe, in Matthew 6, 33, to speak in first kingdom of God. 5:39. The unconverted man's intelligence and will are only that which is to be converted, since they are the intellect and will of a man who is spiritually dead, in whom the Holy Spirit works conversion and renewal. Toward this work, the will of the person who is to be converted does nothing, but only lets God work in him until he is converted. Then he cooperates with the Holy Spirit in subsequent good works by doing that which is pleasing to God in the manner and degree set forth in detail above. And there's others. The point I'm making is not that the good works justify, don't get me wrong,
right,
but that the faith does bring works. And then the Holy, I'll take you on your statement. You said that when the charismatics have a good understanding of what the means of grace is, they will be accepted into the church. Okay, and maybe we can get together and talk about that more, just a couple of this is page 420.
Four twenty.
But the creed brings pure grace and makes us upright and pleasing to God. Through this knowledge we come to love and delight in all the commandments of God, because we see that God gives himself completely to us with all his gifts and power to help us keep the Ten Commandments. The Father gives us all creation, Christ in all his works, the Holy Spirit and all his gifts. Okay, so that's given to us at baptism.
Right.
Page 546.
Well, what are you? What is the point of
okay.
these?
Just make my point.
Right.
My point is that there can be a distinction between the things that happen in our sanctified life and not a separation. Okay, everything
right.
happens, but when we are baptized, we're not a complete moral person. We're not complete. We are complete in that Christ is coming as fullness, but everything is not manifested because we sin, because everything, because. There's one of these references that Luther makes a point that daily, through daily repentance, the Holy Spirit
yes.
works in us.
And that continues after a so-called an experience that people call spirit baptism. It's
okay.
just the same after that, isn't it?
Okay.
Right?
I would say that this experience, as you said, should not be sought after, but if it happens, as part of our sanctified life.
But does that make it easier to resist the devil then? Does that give you more victory? But why is charismatic literature full of this very implication?
Okay. What I'm saying is that you're saying that, when it's the last point then that I'll make is page 444,
mm-hmm.
which is Luther talking about, I believe, the Lord's Supper. Is it correct to conclude that when anybody does not do what he should, the thing that he misuses has no existence or no value? So on that, I guess I make my point that there have been many abuses, but the church needs to have a correct teaching of the right use and not just criticize and say
well,
this is invalid.
Well, a spirit baptism, the whole talk about spirit baptism is invalid. I'll make that claim to begin with. You cannot justify from the New Testament the claim that in addition to sacramental baptism, then Christians also ought to have spirit baptism. This is totally false, and there's no justification for that. So that ought to be dropped with, to begin with.
Okay,
and then,
right? Begun?
Yes,
dropped, right.
Right. Okay. This talk about spirit baptism. Then, I mean, who might not have some special experience? We all might have special experiences, but the trouble is not really with anybody's some individual experience, but with how that shall be theologically understood. To call any subjective experience spirit baptism and to base on that some kind of idea of progress or sanctification, that is fallacious. Let me comment a little more systematically on the points that you made. I certainly appreciate the fact that you brought out, which we Lutherans often neglect, that faith does have consequences. Luther certainly doesn't neglect that. Our confessions don't neglect that. Luther is quite able to speak of marks of the church, being, for example, love, good works, service to one another. That's quite true. But these are not infallible marks. In other words, they're sometimes missing. Because the devil persecutes and hides the church, and God, for his own reasons, hides the church too. Therefore, the church is sub cruce, the kingdom of God, sub cruce tectum, as the Apology says in Article 7 and 8. And the church is not merely an association of outward ties and rights like other civic government, but mainly an association of faith and the Holy Spirit in men's hearts. It is this inward thing. The outward thing, and that has to be judged, of course, strictly by the word and the sacrament. I don't judge it by the amount of love or sincerity, because I finally can't judge that. We're not supposed to judge one another. So the only thing I can finally judge the church by is the pure gospel and sacraments. If I have the voice of the shepherd, I'll have the sheep too. But if I try to follow a lot of sheep, I may well follow a wolf who cleverly covered himself with a skin. So I'm by no means denying that love follows faith, but I am denying the charismatic conception that there is a thing called spirit baptism, that this is needed for a complete Christian life, and especially that this subjective experience is a ground which validly makes God real to me, or to which I should look to make my ministry fruitful, or anything like that. Now what happens is this. Supposing you take away from tongues all the props that hold it up and that make it seem important, then finally what is left for wanting the thing? If it really doesn't do anything valuable, then nobody will want it, and it will relapse into the same state of oblivion that it had for virtually 1800 years in the church. And I'm not accepting, by the way, that today's tongues phenomenon is the same thing as that went on at Corinth. I think that can be exegetically argued. Anything else?
Sir,
Sure.
One of my points is that you say that we shouldn't seek after these things as ends in themselves, no. Okay. But as part of our sanctified life, yes, in that the confessions talk about how we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Page 534.69. But if those who have been baptized act contrary to their conscience and permit sin to rule in themselves and thus grieve the Holy Spirit, thus saying it is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit,
sure,
as Scripture.
Sure. But not by refusing tongues.
Yes. They dare not be baptized again, though they must certainly be converted again, as
yes,
we have sufficiently.
Right. In other words, only one baptism, not two baptisms. Right. The whole talk of two baptisms is false. Now, would you please, again, understand what I'm saying? I'm saying there is a movement. And also the Lutheran regiment in the total charismatic army fights in the final analysis not in the Lutheran army, but in the charismatic army. It is infiltrating the Lutheran army. Therefore, we must think of it as a movement with a theology of its own. And I'm saying that this theology of the movement cannot be honestly harmonized with the theology of the Lutheran Confession. So we've got to see the thing as a movement, and we've got to see that no one who advances or represents the movement ought to or can honestly also represent the Lutheran Confession. The two are mutually exclusive. Well, would you give somebody else a chance first?
I just have a question for you. Can the church give us a positive way to look at being a Lutheran charismatic instead of just criticizing? I'm asking you that, and just asking the church to please lead us. Please give
us
some direction.
Yes, the direction is you ought to get out of the movement.
I'm not in the movement.
You see?
Where do I find direction except criticism?
Well, you find directions in simply being a Christian, and taking the word and sacrament and living on that. And by daily fighting sin in your own life, and serving God in whatever area in life you are, then you're simply a Lutheran Christian. Why does one need to be a Lutheran charismatic Christian? What is meant by the term charismatic? The term charismatic represents a movement, and that is a contradiction. It's like being a Marxist capitalist. I know these people exist, but it's a contradiction. Yes.
Something that I would like to compare are the gifts that we have. For example, the idea of the gift of salvation, and you pointed out the objective fact of that. To me, that seems to be the most important thing in our lives. And if you have Jesus, like you said, you have everything. But now, coming to the area of sanctification, and talking about the subjective element of what the charismatic movement is trying to stress, I would like to know, in the other areas of the gifts that we have, are they subjective too?
Which area?
Preaching, discerning of spirits, the idea, you know, that we test the spirits like the scripture tells us to do, which is what I think we're doing here tonight. But test the spirit and see what it has to say. Now, that's a gift from God, isn't it? And is it a subjective element in the same sense that the charismatic thing would be? In other words, I'm trying to get some direction here.
Well, are you thinking of something like the qualifications of a minister that Paul gives to Timothy and Titus? Husband of one wife, for example. That's a gift, I suppose. A great gift. Or the man must be apt to teach. Now, I don't think that you get this sort of thing. I don't think that normally you have somebody who's completely muddle-headed, and then suddenly, at his conversion, his IQ increases, and suddenly he sees things clearly. Now suddenly he can teach whereas before he couldn't. I think what happens is that you have certain natural gifts, and then these natural gifts are placed in the service of the gospel. In other words, to be apt to teach, you've got to have a certain natural intelligence to begin with. And then this is taken and shaped by the gospel, not by some special kind of something that pops in you, as it were. Interesting, by the way, that in giving the qualifications of a good Christian pastor, Paul never mentions that he should be able to speak in tongues, does he? And if that were important, shouldn't that be listed among the lists of gifts and qualifications, that above all he ought to be able to speak in tongues and heal? Nothing is said about him being able to heal. And Timothy carries his sick stomach to the grave. Yes?
You were speaking about the tongues of Corinth. Now, the ones that do claim to have the spiritual gift, speaking in tongues, do they claim that that's the same probably as the one of Corinth? And if it is not, then what is it?
Is
it of God?
That's a very good question. What is the whole modern tongues phenomenon? Probably among the first in America to speak in tongues, among the first, were the Mormons. The Mormons who made the practice quite popular. In fact, it's among their articles of faith in their creed to speak in tongues. Long before the actual charismatic movement or Pentecostalism got going around the turn of the century, you find ecstatic speech virtually in all religions and in no religions at all. So the fact, I think anybody can use the psychological device given the right conditions of getting the speech faculty released from conscious control and just babbling on. I think that's essentially what it is. And that is not particularly Christian. That is something, a phenomenon which you find virtually in all religions. I don't believe that on the whole that the movement as a whole today is genuine. And the reason for that is that I think the movement on the whole is misleading. It leads people away from the gospel and sacraments onto these subjective paraphernalia. And in one case that I personally came closely in contact with, I even had the confession of the man involved, who was very sincere about it both before and after. And he was a Lutheran pastor in Australia with whom we had to deal, because he fell into this tongues business and was doing here all sorts of crazy things, and finally he had to be dismissed from office. The tongues told him, see, he could speak in tongues and his wife interpreted, and the tongue told him not to be afraid if the Lutherans put him out, because the Lord had a great ministry for him. Right, so we had to put him out. I remember we dealt with him and met with him for hours. I remember one discussion where I just asked him innocently, but how do you know that this spirit really is the Holy Spirit? He became very agitated and said, I forbid you in the name of Jesus. So I thought then, there's something wrong here. And he he assured me that the gift of tongues made him love the Bible and love Bible study and prayer, made him feel so close to God. It was all marvelous. I also spoke to the man who had got him recruited. He also tried to recruit me, and the approach is that, you know, you could be so much more effective if you had this spirit power. And how many ministers aren't there who feel they're not effective enough and who'd like to be more effective and who want to have all the resources at their disposal, and then they fall prey to this, they're victimized. So that's what happened to that man. But the tongue said, never mind, the Lord will provide for you an open door, a great ministry, just trust. Then he got a message through the tongue to go to a certain address in Sydney, and he borrowed money and went there and came back completely cured because the address didn't even exist. And then we talked again. He is now back in the ministry and is a most effective pastor, and he can help other people who are caught in this strange movement. And he said to me, he said, I realize now exactly what it was that you were saying, and you were absolutely right. Now I can see that whereas I thought then it was bringing me closer to God, now I can see it was dragging me away from God, because it was dragging me away from the Word and Sacrament onto this illusion that I had a special pipeline to God. And he says, I'm now convinced that the movement is not genuine but satanic. He says, I don't doubt that there are genuine people here and there as individuals, but the movement as a movement is satanic. And I must confess that I agree with him.
Yeah. Can you agree on the other Christians in the book, Charismatic Duel Among the Lutherans? He who suggests that those Lutheran charismatics who do not find fellowship in their own church should then fellowship with Roman Catholic charismatics, because, if I remember the quote pretty well, their sacramental understanding is so much like ours.
Yes.
So, of course, yes. Yeah.
Thank you for mentioning that, because it also reminds me of the
Excuse
fact...
Excuse me. Will Al Janicki please call the CSCR immediately? Or stop by. Will Al Janicki please call the CSC Switch Board or stop by before 8:30? Thank you.
Whence cometh this voice? It reminds me that one of the world-renowned leaders of the charismatic movement, a man by the name of Duplessis, has recently pronounced the Pope infallible, after all, because the Pope has approved tongue-speaking. Now, isn't that absolutely absurd? But this is, I think in a nutshell, it shows the mentality that you become prey, that you fall prey to under this illusion. If tongue-speaking is so important, and the Pope has given his blessing to tongue-speaking, then you can pretty well agree that he's infallible. It's a terrible conclusion. Anything else? Please.
In some of the charismatics I've come in contact with, it seems that they always gather together in their groups, and they're always concerned about growing in their group and helping other people in groups have more gifts of the Spirit. But I never seem to see any concern for whether or not they're preaching the gospel to somebody that doesn't know about Christ.
I think you find both. I know plenty of charismatics who are ardent missionaries, but I've also heard of cases where the mission work is unfortunately of the wrong kind. One Lutheran charismatic pastor that I've been told about goes about advertising his spirit experience everywhere, and he thinks he's doing mission work. A lot of people, I think, are doing that, thinking they're doing mission work. Meanwhile, they're acting as spiritual exhibitionists, telling of their backache that they've been cured from and so on, which is not mission work at all. So I think this kind of thing goes on. I think we ought to make a distinction, though. I have great admiration for many, many of the things that individual charismatics have done. Some of the things that Wilkerson has done, if indeed they are true. I'm always a bit doubtful reading the reports of charismatics, because I find that any experiences that I and charismatics have witnessed, then when I read the charismatic report of the occasion, I find that it's very little resemblance to anything that I have seen. So I always beware of written reports by charismatics. I found them to be often untruthful and exaggerated. For example, one man a man who was excommunicated from my parish before I got there to Toowoomba. Then he became a sort of a minister on his own, and since he had come from the Lutheran Church, we invited him to talk to our Lutheran Pastors' Conference, with a view, of course, to trying to interest him again in good sacramental, biblical, gospel theology. And of course, he lectured us on Acts and the baptism of the Spirit and all that. But in the end, he printed a written report that the movement of the Spirit is sweeping all churches, going everywhere, and there's a whole pastors' conference in Queensland that even was interested in him and in that work. Well, this is complete falsification of what the purpose of the meeting was. But many admirable things have been done by individual charismatics, even as they have been by Billy Graham and by lovely, wonderful Roman Catholic nuns like Mother Teresa, who give themselves in the service of the poor and of the oppressed and are very Christ-like. But no matter how wonderful Mother Teresa is, that does not help to establish the infallibility of the Pope or the worship of the Virgin Mary, you see? So no matter how wonderful individual charismatics are, that does not justify the bad theology. In other words, I would distinguish between the fine Christian elements that you find among all Christians, and that is not because of, but despite any error that might be there too. Please.
If I'm wrong on this, correct me, it seems the approach, as far as I can tell, I'm aware of quite a few people recording this presentation, seem to be approaching this and quoting certain people who are very outspoken in the movement, and using that to characterize the movement saying that these people have bad theology, therefore the movement is
down. Well, I think, if I may take it from there, I think that you would find that that at the grassroots of theology is even worse. I mean, if it's that bad among the leadership, what is it likely to be? What are the local superstitions going to be like? And I have examples of some of these pastors out in the woods who are not leaders in this, but who are victims of it. And it's absolutely hair-raising. I didn't want to quote you such obscene things, but that's what goes on. So if you think these are bad, I think these are the best examples. Anything that might be cited from the grassroots would be infinitely worse. Yeah.
Just to make a parallel, I don't agree with what you just said, but just to make a parallel, the people outside the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, a great deal of what they see is the ravings of Missouri perspective
and
terminology, and for them that is the Lutheran Christian Church of Sin. We know that's not true. On the same basis, I think that by saying that these, because certain people said things wrong, it invalidates the movement.
Well,
the question I think we should be asking is, does Scripture say that there are valid gifts? And some people, many people, are getting impressions by saying, well, the charismatic movement is screwed up. The Lutheran Church
is saying that the Spirit no longer gives gifts and that these portions of Scripture are never written for us. They're just nice things that are in the Bible. No, I think, you see, there's a whole lot of exegetical taking of seriously of the matter of the gifts and what that meant and means. There's deep significance, for example, that the past tense is used in connection with the witness of the apostles having been confirmed in Hebrews, for example. Now, the gifts that are given to the church are apostles, prophets, and so on.
You seem to be approaching, as far as I can tell, I'm aware of quite a few of the people who are quoting in this presentation. You seem to be approaching this and quoting certain people who are very outspoken in the movement, and using that to characterize the movement as a whole, and saying because these people have bad theology, therefore the movement is down.
Well, I think, if I may take it from there, I think that you would find that that at the grassroots of theology is even worse. I mean, if it's that bad among the leadership, what is it likely to be? What are the local superstitions going to be like? And I have examples of some of these pastors out in the woods who are not leaders in this, but who are victims of it. And it's absolutely hair-raising. I didn't want to quote you such obscene things, but that's what goes on. So, if you think these are bad, I think these are the best examples. Anything that might be cited from the grassroots would be infinitely worse. Yeah.
Just to make a parallel, I don't agree with what you just said, but just to make a parallel, to people outside the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a great deal of what they see is the ravings of Missouri Perspective and Hermeneutic, and for them, that is the sin. We know that's not true. On the same basis, I think that by saying that these, because certain people said things wrong, this invalidates the movement.
Well,
so the question I think we should be asking is, does Scripture say that there are valid gifts? And many people are getting the impression by saying that the charismatic movement is screwed up. The Lutheran Church is saying that the Spirit no longer gives gifts, and the deep portions of Scripture were never written for us, but they're just nice things that are in the Bible that we can be amused by.
No, I think, you see, there's a whole lot of exegetical taking of seriously of the matter of the gifts and what that meant and means. There's deep significance, for example, that the past tense is used in connection with the witness of the apostles having been confirmed in Hebrews, for example. Now, the gifts that are given to the church are apostles, prophets, and so on. That does not mean to say that therefore there must be apostles today. It says specifically in the book of Acts that the miracles happened and the signs happened always in connection with the apostles. It doesn't say that mighty deeds were done by everybody there. They happened through the apostles. Now, when you remove the apostolate, there is no guarantee that the special things that accompanied the apostles, that once their testimony had been confirmed, that this would always continue. This is a total misunderstanding. But you can be quite sure that there continue these great things, faith, hope, and love. And if we follow these, if we seek the great gifts and fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, long-suffering, self-control, I suggest we'll have our hands so full that we won't have time to be looking for all sorts of, which even if they were genuine, would be side issues. But your more important question is this. Is it fair to characterize a movement by its leaders? I suggest whatever may be said about Herman Otten, let's leave him to the side. I suggest that MIP would not, by any intelligent person, be taken to represent the Missouri Synod officially, and they'd be the last people in the world to say that we represent the Missouri Synod. Isn't that right? But it would be quite fair to blame the Missouri Synod for official convention actions, for, say, the brief statement or the New Orleans statement and this kind of thing. It would be quite fair to say what the Synod has consistently over the last 100 years said and approved in its public teachers, that is more or less what it holds to. That's a fair conclusion. So I think it's perfectly fair to say that what the leadership writes, what the official publications of the movement through which it grows, the newsletters, what is written there, this is the publicly acknowledged doctrine of the whole movement. And then if people resist that, let them come to the fore and contradict it. But I'm not aware of anybody who has said anything different to that. But I'm only aware that many people have said much worse. And these people are trying to clear up a bad thing and make it as presentable as possible in the Lutheran Church. They're doing as good a job as can be done. And that's not good enough. Because it cannot be just painted over with a thin Lutheran paint. It stays the same raven with a slightly different source. But the raven is the same. Anything else? Please.
Time is about up. So if you have other questions, there's been a panel scheduled for April 18th, I believe it's today. If you have any questions arising from this lecture or the ones that are to follow, write this out and put it in an envelope and mark it charismatic panel or panel on charismatic, something like that, and put it in the campus mail. There's a special box there, and these questions then will be reviewed by the faculty committee and will be answered, or as many as can be answered, on April 18th. I saw quite a few hands that did get answered tonight. You may have more than get answered on that night. If there are, I hope that personally somehow. So if you want to have more directions tonight, go ahead. But I thought that announcement should be made before.
Right.
Okay.
Probably the lack of hands indicates that everybody is getting thirsty and or hungry and tired. So I guess it is by common consent that we should adjourn. Thank you very much for your attention. And if anybody has anything you'd like to discuss, I'll be very happy to take it up with them at any length at some future time. Thank you very much.